We'll turn to Matthew chapter 16. And as we we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew for some time now, but we're going to stop for a couple Sundays and look at verse 16 of Matthew 16. We started last week, and looking at the confession that Peter made regarding who Christ is, who Jesus is. And again, we began to look at this last Sunday, and we're going to continue today. So I'm just going to read chapter 16 and verse 16, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, as we bow before you, we want to acknowledge that you are the Lord of all, and we ask that you, by your grace, would look upon us and have mercy upon us, that you would stoop to our dullness, our foolishness, our ignorance, that you would have mercy upon us and teach us and show us, Lord, not only your greatness and your glory, but also, Lord, our smallness and our desperate dependence upon you. For you are our Creator and you are our Redeemer, and we thank you that you have provided all of our needs. We want to pray that by your Holy Spirit you would enlighten and illuminate the Word of God to our hearts, that we might be changed by it and that we might live in the truth and walk in it according to your grace. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. The confession that Peter gave here in regard to the identity of Jesus, he called him the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus then goes on in the next verse to explain, or really the following verse after that, verse 18, that this is the foundation of what Jesus is going to build, namely the church. Jesus is going to build and has built and is building today his church on this fundamental truth. This is the defining truth of Christianity. It is the identity of Jesus, who he is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And everything that we believe as Christians, our whole lives, is founded on and emphasizes this one truth. This summarizes everything that we believe. It also, as we're going to see, Lord willing, in a couple weeks, it summarizes really what our response to him is to be and who he is to us. It defines what a Christian is, what they believe about Jesus. And to maybe bring this home just for a moment, if you'll turn in the back of your bulletin, I'm not going to read this whole quote, but I came across this quote. I started reading this book by John Owen. John Owen is a Puritan, or was a Puritan, from the 1600s. He wrote more in one paragraph of the preface of his work on Christ than most people write in one book. And I'm not going to read this whole paragraph, although I would encourage you to go home and take 10 minutes and read this and think about it. It is profound. I just want to read the highlighted parts that kind of outline it. It says, "Unto them that believe unto the saving of the soul, Christ is, he always hath been, precious." And then halfway down he continues after he explains that phrase. He says, "On these and the like accounts, the principal design of their whole lives, unto whom he is thus precious, is to acquaint themselves with him." And then at the end he says, "In these things consist the soul, life, power, beauty, and efficacy of the Christian religion." And I would like to say that that is profoundly true. Say, what does it mean to be a Christian? If you're a Christian, Christ is precious to you, and for many, many reasons, not the least of which is he saved us from hell, but there are many others. Okay? Christ is precious to you, and therefore the rest of your life, and not only here but for all eternity, is going to be summed up in this, a desire to know Christ better. We are going to know him more and more and more, not only here in our Christian walk upon the earth, but as we go to heaven, we look forward to that day when we shall see Him. The whole life of the Christian is summed up in knowing Christ. And we have to begin with knowing who He is, not according to what men think, not according to what the world thinks, not really even according to what the preacher says, according to what Scripture says, according to what the Word of God says. And so we want to look, and doing this in just a few sermons is difficult, since the whole book, the whole Bible is about Christ. That's the theme of the book. But we're trying to summarize who Christ is. And last week, we began to look at it by looking at the title that Jesus gave Himself, the Son of Man. That's back up in verse 13 of this passage. He called Himself the Son of Man. And we observed the fact that He is a man. He's the Son of Man. He's truly a man. Today, we want to consider the designation that is given here by Peter in verse 16, and that is that He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Before we look at this, I just want to again observe the fact that the whole totality of Jesus' identity is wrapped up in the name that we most often use in Scripture, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord, that is, He's God, very God. He's Jesus, He's a man. He's Christ, that's His title. He is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we looked at the fact that He was the Son of Man last week. Today we want to consider this question, or this title, this designation, the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And I want to do this by considering three points, although most of the time will be spent on the first one. And that is these three things. We want to, first of all, consider the biblical significance of this designation, the Son of God. And then, secondly, I want to consider briefly the theological significance of this designation, and then finally, a historical perspective. Now, when we look at this question of what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God, it would be very easy for me, and this would be the simple thing to do, it'd be very easy for me to just say, and this would be true, that when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we mean that Jesus is God. Now that's true, okay? It'd be very easy for me to just say that and then go through and show in the Scriptures how the Scriptures prove that Jesus is God. I could do that, and that would be legitimate, and that would be of value, and we ought to consider all the evidences regarding that. But that would really be to bypass both the majesty and the incredible complexity of the name Son of God. Okay? So, when we speak of the name, the Son of God, the designation, the Son of God, we are opening up a vast theological discussion on various points. And as we go through this, I'm going to try to simplify this, which is very hard. I'm going to try to simplify this and keep it very simple, but I want you to know that every single point is a major issue within theology. And it's something that the church has wrestled with greatly throughout the ages. This is truly a profound statement that Jesus is the Son of God. And I want to begin just by observing the background, and again, we're just going to do this briefly, of this designation. The term, and maybe we should begin by observing that this is a metaphor. When we say that Jesus is the Son of God, it's using the metaphor of something that we're very familiar with in creation, namely the relationship between a father and a son. Okay? So, what is the relationship between a father and a son? Well, that is meant to picture the relationship between the Son of God and the Father. Now, this is why the term is so interesting and so complicated theologically. Because when you say Son, when I speak of the fact that I'm the Son of my Father, there are two things that are implied in that. One is origin, and the other is equality of essence. Those two things are both implied in the term Son, that I came forth from my Father. Again, from a human perspective, looking at men, it means my Father existed before I did, and I came forth from him. Origin. It also implies equality. Not, let me put it this way, in the sense that two men, Father and Son, are of the same, they're the same thing. They have the same abilities, same qualities. You can't say that the Father, humanly speaking, that the Father is a different creature than the Son. He's the same, has the same qualities and so forth. It, there's an equality about it. Okay, so this is, I want you to see, this is what makes this term so difficult when speaking about Christ. When we say he's the Son of God, it implies two things. That he came forth from God, origin of, from God, the Father, and that he is equal with God. Now, this opens up a whole theological discussion that is very profound that we're going to hopefully just begin to look at today. But if we look at this term, Son of God, through Scripture, we'll find that the term, the Son of God, never appears in the Old Testament. Now, it is true that there is a Son spoken of in the Old Testament, the Son of God, but not that phrase. In Psalm 2:7, for example, the Messiah speaks in the first person. He called, basically God has, the Father has told him that he's his Son. And there's also a verse in Proverbs 30 that speaks of God having a son. But the term, the Son of God, never appears in the Old Testament. What does appear is a plural, sons of God. Sons of God, which refers to angels in the Old Testament. I would argue in every instance. It's in Genesis, it's in Job. It refers to angels are called sons of God, plural. And then in the New Testament, that same phrase is used, sons of God, five times. And it, in every instance, refers to believers. We become, when we're born again, we become sons of God. It's in John chapter 1, right? Verse 12 or 13. So this is how that phrase is used, but that's different than the term, the Son of God, because Christ is the Son of God, and it's obvious from the beginning, in a unique way. Now, the first time that it's used in the Bible is in Matthew chapter 4. We're not going to turn there, but it's in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, where Satan says to Jesus at the temptation, if you are indeed the Son of God. That's how he began his temptation. Satan was the first one, at least in the canon, in Matthew, to use that term, the Son of God. The second time it's used by demons who recognize him as the Son of God. And the third time in Matthew, it's used by the disciples in Matthew chapter 14. But we would observe that the angel of the Lord used this term when he came to Mary and told her that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. He said that he would be called the Son of God. And John the Baptist, in John chapter 1, called him the Son of God. So it's a phrase that appears often in the Gospels. And so we ask the question, what does this designation mean? What does this designation mean? And this is, again, we'll try to keep it somewhat simple, observing the fact that I'm going to give you six statements about what this means. And we'll try to bring it all together at the end, but let me just observe that each one of these six statements in and of itself is a has theological questions that, if I can put it this way, have caused an awful lot of writing over the years by theologians and so forth. We're entering into what we might say, from the standpoint of Scripture, are deep waters. That may not seem obvious to you, but trust me, each one of these issues cause all kinds of discussion. The first thing that I'm going to say in regard to this, the first statement is this, and it's the most general that we could say. Jesus has a unique relationship to God. When we say that He is the Son, capital S, the Son of God, whatever else we're saying that He has a unique relationship with God that no one else has, or ever will have, or ever could have. Now, I am particularly thinking of the phrase that appears in the Gospel of John several times. It is the phrase, the only begotten Son. It's famous in the verse that we all know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word only begotten, it's one word in the Greek, it's monogenēs, and again, much has been written about this word. It literally means monos, only, genos, the idea of being born. It literally, you could say, it means only begotten. Now, the word is used three times in the Synoptic Gospels to refer to human beings who had one child. So that's the picture, okay? The only begotten Son, the idea is that it was the only child that someone had. That was how the word is used in the Gospels. But it's a little more complicated than that, and I don't want to go into too much detail, but turn, if you will, over to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 11. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, this recounts many of the faithful saints through the ages, through the Old Testament. In verse 17, it speaks of Abraham. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. So the writer of Hebrews here calls Isaac Abraham's only begotten son. Now, the reason that's a little bit difficult is because of the fact that Abraham had many sons. He only had one son to Sarah. But he had many sons. He had sons, he had, of course, to Hagar, he had Ishmael to Hagar, he had sons to Keturah after Sarah died. He married Keturah, and they had sons. So, from the standpoint of if that word simply means the only son begotten, it wouldn't seem to work in Hebrews 11, 17, because Isaac was one of many sons born to Abraham. But yet, Abraham is called the only begotten, monogenēs, the only begotten son of Abraham. And so the idea seems to go beyond simply the idea of only, but implies the word, and this is how the word is sometimes used, as I understand it, also in the secular Greek, unique. The idea is that he is unique, one of a kind. So we could say that he is God's only son, but qualify it by saying that is, he's the unique son of God. In other words, there is no other Son of God like Him. There's a sense in which, again, analogously, we are sons of God, but we are not the Son of God. And while we are being made into His image, He is unique in His relationship with God. There is no other Son of God like He is the Son of God. He is the unique Son of God. And that's very important in Christology because there are a lot of, even within evangelical circles, and especially charismatic circles, people saying things like, because we're sons of God, we're little Christ, and we are basically, we're going to be exactly what Christ is and all this kind of thing, and that's just not true. Okay, we will never be exactly what Christ is. He is unique. He is not just a man who became a son of God in a generic way. He is the Son of God. He has a unique relationship to God, to the Father. Well, that's the first thing that we would say. Let me give you the second statement. Now, again, each one of these we could go into detail, but I'm just going to overview them for you. The second statement that I would make in regard to this phrase is this. It means this, that Jesus proceeds from God. Jesus proceeds from God. Again, think of the analogy to the literal Father and Son. A son proceeds from a father. And we might say, and again, we'll talk about this hopefully here a little bit, but the idea of origin, the idea of coming from, proceeding from. And this is a concept that appears throughout the gospel, especially the gospel of John, is emphasized that Jesus proceeded from his Father. Look, for example, at John chapter 8. We're going to be looking at a lot of passages today. So, John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me." Now this theme appears over and over again, especially in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, "My Father, I proceed from Him. I came from Him." He says this in John chapter 3. "I was in heaven, okay, and I descended to earth. And I'm a witness of what is in heaven because the Father sent me. I proceeded from Him. I am sent by Him." Okay, this concept appears throughout. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, and you don't need to turn there, but in Galatians chapter 4, Paul wrote, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son." He was sent. He proceeded from the Father, the Heavenly Father. If you're still in John chapter 8, look at verse 25. He expounds this a little bit more. He says, "So they were saying to him, 'Who are you?' Jesus said to them, 'What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true,'" speaking of His Father, "'and the things which I heard from Him, these I speak to the world.' They did not realize that He had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, 'When you lift up the Son of Man,'" referring to His crucifixion, "'then you will know that I am He,'" or literally, "I am, "'and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him.'" Here you have, again, the concept that he is sent by the Father, that everything He says, everything He does, is in obedience to and in faithfulness to what the Father has told Him to do. He was sent on a mission by His Father. He proceeds from the Father. And I would argue that this is one of the fundamental things that this term, Son of God, refers to. The fact that He proceeds from the Father. Third thing that we could say in regard to this designation is that it says this about Jesus. Jesus is the heir, H-E-I-R. Jesus is the heir of God. Now again, when we think of humanity, and we think of the father-son analogy, a son always inherits everything that was his father. When the father dies, he inherits everything. And if he's the only son, he inherits it all, right? He is the inheritor of all of his son's possessions. Now, again, it's just a picture, right? Now, obviously, God the Father never dies. But the Son is said to inherit everything. So that what he's saying is, if you want to turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, or chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So that when he is called the Son of God, he is said to be the heir of all things. This is what Jesus is. Jesus, as the Son, inherits all that belongs to the Father. So that everything that belongs to God belongs to Christ. He is the heir of all things. And now there's another word that appears that we have to consider, and it's also a difficult one. If you turn to Colossians chapter 1, there is a word that appears that's related to this idea. It's Colossians 1, and I'm going to read verses 15 through 18. Now, there's a lot in these verses, but I want to consider the question of this idea of Christ as heir. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now there's an awful lot in that statement. But the word that I want you to see, which implies sonship, is the word firstborn. Prototokos in the Greek, a word that also has generated a lot of literature. Prototokos, firstborn. Literally, that's what the word means. Another compound word in the Greek, and that's what it could be literally rendered as, firstborn. Now, the question is, what does it mean, firstborn of creation? Now, if you have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, as I have had over the years, they will bring this verse up, and they'll say, see, Jesus was the first thing created. Because they take this firstborn of creation to mean that he was the first created thing. And then the Jehovah's Witness Bible adds a word to the next verse. I couldn't believe it when they quoted it to me. They're reading this to me, and they said, verse 16, for by him all other things were created. Oh, really? Where's the word other come from? There's no Greek manuscript that has the word other. But they added that in there because it fits their theology. Actually, this is one of the strongest statements of deity of Christ in the Bible. When he says he is the firstborn of creation, he is not saying that he's the first created being. What he's saying is he is the inheritor of creation. He is preeminent over all of creation. And what makes that clear is verse 16 begins with the word for. In other words, the reason that he's the firstborn or the inheritor or the preeminent one over all of creation is because he created it all. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That's speaking of Christ. And that is why he's the firstborn of creation. That is why he's preeminent over creation. Remember, it was the firstborn that inherited all things of the Father, right? He's the firstborn. He's the one that inherits all things. And then it says at the end of verse 18, so that he himself, namely Christ, will come to have first place in everything. So we call him the firstborn. Again, I will cut the discussion short here and move on. Each one of these we could preach whole sermons on, but let me give you the fourth statement. term the Son of God refers to the fact that Jesus is the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. Again, when a son is born to a father in the human race, the son is born in the image of his father. Now, we might say in the most general way, what that means is he gives birth to a man. Okay, so, you know, men don't give birth to dogs or cats or monkeys or apes or whatever. They give birth to a man. In other words, it's the same thing. It's in the same likeness. It's in the image of his father. But even more specifically, we might say that a man often, and really we could say always at some level, resembles his father. He may look like his father. I've been often told that I look like my father. The son often has character traits and so forth that resemble the father. He's made in the image of the father. And when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we are saying he is the image of the Father. Now, Dave's been talking about that during Sunday school, what it means that man was created in the image of God, right? It's the same kind of idea. The only thing is, when the Bible speaks of Jesus or the Son being the image of the Father, it uses much stronger language. We might say that man is made in the image of God, but not in the same sense that Jesus is. If you turn to Hebrews, back to Hebrews 11 again, or Hebrews 1 again, I want you to see what it says about Jesus in this regard, or the Son, I should say. Verse 3. Speaking of Christ, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He is the exact representation of his nature. He is not merely a shadow. He is not simply like God in certain ways. He is the exact representation of the Father. And in Colossians chapter 1, it says, in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 14, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He is the perfect representation of who God is. He is the perfect representation of the Father. And when we say that, we mean that Jesus has all, without exception, all the attributes of the Father. Is the Father sovereign? So is Jesus. The Father is omnipotent? So is Jesus. If the Father is all-knowing, so is Jesus, the Son. The Father is all-good, so is the Son. He is the perfect representation of God. And when Jesus came to earth, when the Son took on humanity, okay, he was an expression of who God is, of what God is like. He was the perfect expression of God because he is in the image of God. And that is part of what it means that he is the Son of God. The fifth thing that we would observe is that Jesus is equal to God. That may be obvious from what I just said, and we could maybe combine them, but the point is that if he's in the image of God, he is equal to God. He is equal to God. And again, the analogy of a son and a father in this life, although there may be differences in the human race between a father and a son, yet from the standpoint of their humanness, they're equal. They have equal rights before the law. They are equal in, or at least potentially equal, in abilities, in thinking processes, in physical stamina, and so forth and so on. In fact, in this life, in human life, sometimes the son has more abilities than the father, right? The point is that from the standpoint of their being human beings, they're equal. And when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we are saying, or the Bible is saying, that He is God. He's equal to God. And in fact, it becomes plain that the Jews themselves understood this, that was implied in His claim, because He was constantly referring to God as His Father. And in John chapter 5, you don't need to turn there. If you want to, you can look. It's John chapter 5, verse 17. In one of His discussions with the Jewish leaders, this is what He said. He said, "But He answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" And then in verse 18, it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." In other words, they understood that when Jesus spoke of God as His Father, that He was claiming to be equal with God. Jesus said in another place in John 10:30, He said, "I and my Father are one." And in John 8:58, which is one of my favorite verses for the deity of Christ, Jesus said to the Jewish leaders who were arguing with Him and over the identity of His Father, and He said this, He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now that's an amazing statement. He was claiming at that point to be the Lord of all, to be God, very God. He didn't say, this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses would have said, right? If you were a Jehovah's Witness, he would have said this: "Before Abraham was, I was." He didn't say that. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And in fact, several places in the Gospel of John, He says, "I am." The translations add "he" just to make it a complete sentence. But He really does say, "I am." He said, "If you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins," He says in John chapter 8. "I am" is statement of deity. Just as an aside, in the New Age, this is what they're saying. They're going around saying, "I am," about themselves. Saying, "I am." They're claiming to be their own God. Jesus did it legitimately. He is God. He is equal to God. He is God, very God. Now, if I had the time, I would take you through the many, many, and there are many, demonstrations in the Scriptures that Jesus is God. There are many proofs. I'm not going to go through them. But He is equal to God. Now, there's one last statement I want to give you very briefly, and this is profound as well. The sixth thing that we would say that's very important, you take it for granted because many of you have been reading your Bible since you're, 5 years old. But this is a very profound thought. When He says that He's the Son of God, we are saying this, that Jesus is distinct from the Father. See, wasn't that obvious? Yeah, it is. It's profound. And this is wherein much of the discussion throughout church history has come. Because Jesus is equal to God, He is God, and yet He is distinct from God the Father. We say, are there two gods? No. There's one God. Yes, but I thought you said Jesus is God and the Father is God. Yes, but there's one God. This is really the beginning of the doctrine of the Trinity as revealed in the Bible. If you look at John chapter 1, as it starts out, you know it. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then it repeats it in verse 2. "He was in the beginning with God." Wait a minute. Is He God or is He with God? Yes. He is God, and He's with God. Now that is the mystery that we call, or it's the beginning of it. Of course, the Holy Spirit is included in this, right? But the mystery of the fact that there is one God, and yet there are three persons, three distinctions within the Trinity. Which leads me to my second main point here. In the time that we have remaining, which isn't a lot, I'm going to try to do two things. First of all, the second point here is the theological significance of this designation, which I've begun to speak of already. And then I want to talk about the historical perspective just a little bit. But let me first of all deal with this thing of the theological significance of this designation. What is the theological significance of this term, the Son of God? And the first theological significance is what I just mentioned, and that is this, the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity, which I don't have time to deal with today for sake of time. It's one of my favorite things to speak of. But it comes out of, at least in part, this term, the Son of God. Because Jesus is equal to God. He's God, very God. He's the express, exact representation of God. He is God. He's the creator of all things, as is pointed out in many passages in the New Testament. Yet at the same time, he is distinct from his Father. He speaks to his Father. He prays to his Father. Okay? His Father sent him. There is, to be technical, an I-thou relationship between the Father and the Son. They're not simply different manifestations of the same person. They are distinct persons, Father, Son. They speak to each other. One sends the other. Okay, and we go through this, we have the same thing with the Holy Spirit. Okay, all referred to as God, and yet, at the same time, they are one God. And the idea, again, I don't have time to develop this, but the idea is not the idea that Jesus is one-third of God, the Father is one-third of God, and the Spirit is one-third of God. That's not the idea at all. The idea is that all that God is, everything that God is, Jesus is. Everything that God is, the Father is. Everything that God is, the Holy Spirit is. They don't divide up the Godhead between them. They are all, fully and completely, all that God is. And yet, there is this distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit. They are, all three persons of the Godhead, are co-equal and co-eternal. Okay. Now, again, I don't have time to develop that, but this is one of the the designation Son of God is an aspect or one of the clear statements that lead to this doctrine of the Trinity. Now, there's another issue that, again, I'm just going to mention. I'm not going to go into detail on it, but it's one that, again, you may hear. It's actually, I think sometimes when people hear these things, they think, oh, that's just for theologians. These things do have profound impact on the church. The people, the average person in the pew may not think that, but it really does have a huge effect on the church, these doctrines. Okay. The second doctrine is this, the doctrine of the eternal procession of the Son. Now, when I say procession, remember I said the Son proceeds from the Father. And the idea is this, and theologians from the earliest time of church history spoke of the eternal procession or the eternal generation of the Son. And they wrestling with the idea of the fact that he's called Son, and that he's called the only begotten, and that he's called the firstborn. And they're wrestling with this concept of, does that mean Jesus, or that the Son, I should say, but does that mean that the Son had a beginning and finds his origin in the Father? And so they use this terminology to express what is the eternal, from all eternity past, from all eternity and to all eternity future, what is the relationship between the Father and the Son? The Son is eternally proceeding from the Father. Now, some theologians today have been, throwing that terminology away, saying it's meaningless. And I say, no, that I don't think you can do that. And the reason is this. The only way in all of Scripture that we can distinguish between the first two persons of the Godhead is the term Father, Son. That's the only distinction in the Bible within the Trinity. Father, Son. Father, Son. And whatever it means, and I don't know what it means, whatever it means, the creation of the Father-Son relationship in humanity was meant to be, in some pale way, a picture of the relationship between the Father and the Son. That it's essential to who they are. The Son proceeds from the Father eternally. And yet, and we're very careful to say this theologically, they are co-eternal and they are co-equal. It's not the idea that the Father is greater than the Son, ontologically, or in essence. Okay? Now, I know that's a lot of theology. I'm not trying to confuse you, but I will say this, it is an important concept. And it's something that, as Christians, we ought to, again, we ought to be thinking about the nature of the Trinity. Okay, these all come out of this idea of the designation Son of God. Now, in the time remaining, let me give you just a brief historical perspective. Because these things, again, you sitting there in the pew, haven't gone to seminary, probably haven't read much church history, and that's okay. But you take these things for granted. When you say that Jesus is the Son of God and He's God, you all say that's obvious. And some of you can maybe even show me places in Scripture where it teaches that Jesus is God. And that's all good. But I want to suggest to you that we have totally lost the sense of the intricacy of this issue within the Scriptures. If you ever talk with a serious Jehovah's Witness or Mormon, you might get a sense of it. They're going to bring up verses you didn't think about before. You say, oh, wait a minute. How does that work? Okay, you see, the problem is, this was a serious problem or a serious debate in the early church. Now, if you go down the street here today and you come across someone and you argue about the deity of Christ, most people today will deny the deity of Christ based purely on naturalism. What I mean by that is that they don't believe in the supernatural. They believe Jesus was just a man. Maybe he was a prophet, but he was just a man. They don't believe that Jesus is God because of their naturalistic presuppositions. That was not the case in the early church. When the early church, when there were those we now call heretics who denied the deity of Christ, it wasn't out of naturalistic reasons. They dealt seriously, we would say in error, but they dealt seriously with what the Scripture says. They would have said that Jesus was the Son of God. They would have said that Jesus was divine. They would have said, you know, those kinds of things, just like a Jehovah's Witness would say. They would have said that He existed before He was born of a virgin, just like we do. So I want to just rehearse very, very briefly this debate. It started with a man most probably didn't start with him, but the most famously, Arius, who was a presbyter in the Church of Alexandria, Egypt. Very bright man who really came into an argument with his bishop, the bishop of Alexandria named Alexander, over the identity of the Son of God. What did it mean when the Bible said that Jesus is the Logos, that's the Greek word that's in John 1:1. What does it mean He's the Logos? What does it mean He's the Word of God, the Son of God, and so forth and so on? And what Arius taught was basically this, that the Son of God was the first thing that God the Father created, and that then everything else was created by the Son. And that while He was the Son of God in a unique way, He was not equal to God. In fact, the Jehovah's Witness today would say He was a God, small g, indefinite article. Okay, and this is basically goes back to Arius. And basically he argued that Jesus was a subordinate, or the Son was a subordinate, ultimately a creature. That was the first thing created by God. Now, again, very similar to what the Jehovah's Witness would believe today. Well, this created quite a stir and a huge division in the church across the Mediterranean, the then known world, right? And so Constantine, the emperor, called a council, the Council of Nicaea, to deal with this issue because it was causing such division within the church and they wanted to come to a conclusion. And so they debated. There were over 300 bishops at this council from all over, mostly from the East, but they all came together to discuss this question. Who is the Son of God? What is He? And so the discussion came down to three parties, three different parties in relation to the identity of the Son of God. Who was he, and what is his relationship to God the Father? And there were three Greek terms that were employed. And the first one was this, heteroousios. You don't have to write that down. Heteroousios, and the idea is heteros, meaning you're familiar with that in the English, other, the heterosexual. Hetero was the idea of other. Ousios is the idea of essence or being. The idea was, and this is what Arius would have taught, that Jesus, or the Son of God, was a completely different essence or being than the Father. He was completely different. Then there were those who were what we would call Orthodox, who held to the term homoousios. Homo meaning same. Same substance. That he is the same substance, the exact same substance, whatever that means, of the Father. That he's equal to the Father. And then there was kind of a middle party that said homoiousios, which means similar substance, which was just kind of like a mediating position. It was those who came... It was the council then that came to the conclusion that, biblically speaking, that the Son of God is of the same substance as the Father. He is equal to the Father. He is God, very God. And they put terminology in that creed that made it, that emphasized the fact that Jesus, that the Son of God is God, very God, in essence, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. He is not less than the Father. He was not created by the Father. He was not in time begotten by the Father, but he is from eternity the Son of God. And those terms were still debated after that, and there's a whole history to this, hundreds of years of history to this question, something we all take for granted. Athanasius, who was technically not an official part of that council, but afterwards was the great defender of this truth that Jesus is the Son of God, God very God. And Athanasius, who has become the hero of Christology over the centuries, wrote, when he was in his 20s, I might add, wrote this work called On the Incarnation of the Word, where he defended the idea that Jesus is God very God. He is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. It was not completely resolved, we would say, in terms of all of its ramifications until Augustine. And Augustine wrote a book on the Trinity, which still has not been surpassed. It is considered kind of by most people to be the last word on how we understand the Trinity. It's a profound truth that we cannot fully grasp, but we must defend. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God, very God. He is equal to God. He is the perfect image of God. Well, let me close by reading a verse in Acts chapter 8. As we go through the scriptures, we find that this idea that Jesus is the Son of God is the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. And we must comprehend and we must delve into and further comprehend what this term means. But look, when Philip witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch, and this man believed, I want you to notice what he says. If you look at Acts chapter 8, I'll start in verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. This is the most basic confession of every true believer, that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Lord of all. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we worship him because he is God, very God. Now next week, Lord willing, there's a whole other aspect to Jesus. Today we were looking mostly at his relationship to the Father. There's a whole other aspect that, again, has created an immense amount of discussion, and that is the question of his incarnation. What did it mean? When we say the Son took on humanity and became Jesus, what does that mean? And when he walked on the earth and lived as a man, I mean, what did that look like? And there was a lot of discussion about that too. So we want to look at that biblically and also look briefly at the theological and historical implications. And I know I don't want to turn this into a theology class, but I will say this. These are central truths to the Christian faith. Who is Jesus Christ? There's the simple answer, he's the Son of God, right? But there's a whole world of truth that lies behind that simple statement. So we want to look at that just a little bit. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these truths. We confess how little we comprehend and understand the depths of your word. But we know that everything that you have revealed for a purpose. I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to seek out the truth that is contained in your word. Lord, we confess Jesus as the Son of God, and I pray earnestly that we might day by day come to know him better, that we might walk in his truth and live for him, that we would be made into his image and in his likeness. Lord, we look forward to the day when he shall return and we shall see him as he is and we shall be like him, as it says in 1 John chapter 3. Lord, we look forward to that day when we shall be with you for all eternity by your grace through his work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.